It'd be great if you could turn to John chapter 4, and if you have a church Bible, you'll find it on page 1066. 1066. We're reading what I suppose you could call the middle section of the passage, but I'm going to just set the scene by starting at verse 3. No, I'll begin at verse 1. Begin at verse 1 and read just the first little bit, and then we're going to move to verse 25, just so you know where we're going. Let's hear God's word. John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Then follows Jesus' conversation with her, in which he tells her about the living water that he is able to give. She tries to sidetrack him into talking about where worship is appropriate, and he says, actually, there is a new worship, a true worship that can be yours in the power of the Spirit. We pick it up in verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Or why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Help us, O Lord, as we listen to your word. Draw near to us by your Spirit and touch our lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Part of being human is to need a reason to get up in the morning. A sense of purpose. We were designed to seek purposefulness in our lives. Those 9,000 people who woke up this morning and are running around Cambridge, scantily clad when it's freezing cold, well, quite cold, when it's wet, they woke up this morning with a sense of purpose. They wanted to do it. Some of them are running for charity. Some of them are running out of personal goals. Some are even running out of personal rivalries. But they have a sense of purpose. Without a sense of purpose, something inside of us dies a little bit. And it's one of the sad things about people often getting into states of clinical depression. They lose a sense of purpose about life, and it's very difficult. But even without going into that area of clinical mental health, we all know what it's like when we do have a purposefulness about a particular day, even if it's a day when we don't have to do very much, and that in itself is a wonderful thing because it's a bit of a rest. The difference between that and really just drifting. You can't drift for very long. And this is something that sometimes people, when people are out of work, or when they have a transition in life, or when they retire, find particularly difficult because work gives a sort of purpose. Now, even that can vary. And on some days, people feel very purposeful about their work. On other days, a lot of people get up and think to themselves, well, I've got to go because it's what puts bread on the table. Isn't that what people say? Or it pays the mortgage. Those are the two great cliches about work. To be human is to need a sense of purpose. And what we see here is Jesus' sense of purpose. This is about the mission of Jesus. Mission means that you've been sent. And Jesus talks here about the one who has sent him. And it puts right in the center of our thinking this morning a connection with someone who was totally and wonderfully purposed. There was the most significant sense of purpose that anyone has ever had in Jesus Christ. And the message for us is, that was for us, to draw us into his life, so that his life and his sense of purpose could become ours. It's an invitation to rise above all the things that we found purpose in this life, and to discover something even more important, even more significant, an umbrella under which all of those things sit and are reconfigured in the most wonderful of ways as we start to connect with Jesus' purpose and become part of Jesus' mission. This passage has been about the most extraordinary encounter. Highly surprising because Jewish men didn't talk to Samaritan women. And we can track that all the way through, all these hints that they didn't talk to each other, the disciples. If you just look in verse 27 at the beginning of the passage, say they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Something strange, unusual was going on. And first of all, he says he's got something for her that nothing else can give her. Living water that will enter her life and change her life and take her all the way through to an eternal life with God forever that will satisfy her and all her needs, every single one of them, not just inner and emotional, but all of her needs forever. Then he gets drawn into this discussion about worship by her, and he says, actually, a part of that life that I can offer you through the living water is to be reinvented inside, recreated inside, so that God's own life comes to you through the Spirit and you're released into the right response to God, which is to worship him. And the conversation reaches this great climax in verse 26 when he declares that the person she thinks she's always been waiting for, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who's going to sort everything out, that person is standing in front of her. I, the one speaking to you, am he. It's the most dramatic moment. And then what happens? The disciples start running up. I mean, it's so comic, really. I mean, it's this amazing thing. He's taken these words from the Old Testament on his lips, and suddenly the disciples come along. And they're going, "Is he?" And they can't quite bring themselves to say it, perhaps because they don't want to shame her. But he's saying, "He's talking to a woman. People don't do that. What's he doing?" Now, we don't know quite why. Well, we can guess. But she seems to see that as some sort of a cue. She's come to the well to draw water. She's brought a jar with her. But she's been taken to a completely different place. She's been taken to a different plane. She's been connected with another world. So she leaves the jar because she's got to go back to the place where she lives and tell them what she's experienced. And in a beautiful kind of way, I mean, this woman is barely a believer, but she's already on mission with Jesus. This is what Jesus does to people. Once people start realizing that Jesus is special, they just want to be able to tell other people because he is so special. So she goes off and she says to them, "Look, this is a man who's told me everything I've ever done." Now, you may think, well, it's a bit of an exaggeration there. And of course, he hasn't given her a kind of chronicle of her life history. I mean, it'd be ridiculous to think that's what she means. What does she mean? She means that in describing the difficulties she'd had in relationships, he has been able to sum up the central story of her life, which has been to seek for something in relationships with men that she's never found. He's laid her heart bare. He's laid bare the whole purpose of her life as she's construed it, which is to try to find meaning and ultimacy in a relationship with another human being. And it's let her down repeatedly. And she's become cynical about the whole institution of marriage and not even got married. And she started to see that actually there's something more than that in Jesus, this man who offers living water and says, "Could this be the Messiah?" So she tells them. She uses a question, always a good thing to do in witness. Could this be the Messiah? And there's clearly something about her. There must be. For her to have gone back, I mean, what was it? Was there a glow about her? Was there an urgency? Was there a fervency? There was just something about her. There must have been, because they all come pouring out. The drama of this scene is astonishing, if you can just imagine it. So Jesus and the disciples are by the well. She's gone off to the town. She's told them, and they're coming. All of them are coming. I mean, it's probably not quite like the crowds that were starting in the Cambridge Half Marathon, because that was 9,000 people. There was a great flow of people all the way up Maid's Causeway. We were looking earlier, trying to see one or two people we knew before the service who were going up there about 9:30. But it was certainly a great flow of people out of the town. So Jesus' disciples are here, and they're flowing towards them. Now, in many ways, the action of the story is picked up again in verse 39. Verse 39 goes backwards to their response to the woman's testimony. And then verse 40, it says, "So when the Samaritans came to him." But what lies in between is something Jesus says to his disciples, which in a way interprets everything that's going on. You see, this woman is immediately, through her encounter with Jesus, on a mission with Jesus. She exemplifies, she's an example of what he's talking about. And Jesus himself is on mission with her and with the Samaritans. And he wants his disciples to understand everything that's going on. So let's look through these different aspects of being on mission with Jesus, which what he says from verse 31 through to verse 38 give us. And then we'll look at the end and see the final thing that it teaches us about being on mission with Jesus. The first thing that it shows us about being on mission with Jesus and following Jesus in mission is that it means a total submission to God. Let's pick up the story in verse 31. Now, the people are beginning to make their way, perhaps from the town, but his disciples are not worried about them. They're worried about Jesus. Last time they've seen Jesus, Jesus is semi-collapsed by the side of a well. He hasn't even got the strength to go into the town to buy food, which is what they've done. So they say to him, "Rabbi, for goodness sake, eat something." And notice what he says. "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." What's Jesus doing? Well, he's not talking about a private picnic. I mean, they wonder if someone else has come. Maybe this woman or someone has made him some pita bread or something. But no, he's not talking about that. He's taking their starting point, which is natural food. One of the things we're most purposed in life to work for. Remember that phrase about getting up in the morning when it's difficult? It'll put bread on the table. So much of our lives are about a purpose in sustaining natural human life. Jesus takes up the language of food, but he applies it to something that comes from another world. It's like what he does with the woman, with the water, the physical water and the living water earlier in the passage. "I have food to eat you know nothing about." Well, they say, well, could someone have brought him some food? What's going on? But then he explains, verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What sustains Jesus? What motivates Jesus? What is at the heart of the fulfillment of Jesus' deepest needs and desires is to submit to God totally. To give over his own will, to recognize that he's been sent on a mission, and that to complete that mission means more than anything else, including physical food. Now, two things to apply. First of all, he's done that for us. In a way that we can never fully do. And it's taken him to the cross to die in our place. But the second thing is, he asks that of us as we follow him. Coming to know Jesus is being introduced to a whole new purpose for living that is far more important and far more satisfying than a life in which we get up every morning to put bread on the table as the sum total of what we're after. It transcends all new normal human goals, and even the ones that are perhaps greater and more fulfilling than just putting bread on the table, the way I've summarized it. We're immediately invited in to a posture of submission to God's will, wherever he will send us, so that we can be part of his great plan. Now, when I hear that kind of thing, submission to God's plan, God sending me, his will, not mine, part of me thinks, help. That sounds scary. That sounds like I'm going to be depleted. That doesn't sound enriching. That sounds like me giving up all sorts of choices for I do not know what. And that's why it's so important to listen to the way Jesus puts it. He describes that as his food. His food is to do the will of him who sent him. And that is the food he offers you. A purpose in life under his direction. Following Jesus will not deplete your life. It will enrich it in all the ways that truly count. This is a very, very significant principle about Christian service of all kinds. There are ways of doing it in which we burn out and we overdo it. I put that caveat there because someone will be thinking that. But the main point here is about a self-giving to Jesus that means that we discover more than we could possibly believe about a food that is just wonderful and cannot be found anywhere else at all. Now, are you on mission with Jesus in this way? That's the first question for you. Are you on mission with Jesus like this? or are you holding back? And you're holding back because you feel that you're at capacity right now. And if you took on anything more, you would be severely depleted. But actually, the fact that you're holding back means that you are depleting yourself of the food that could satisfy you, which is experienced by throwing yourself more fully into the will of Christ. Let me illustrate this from a very famous preacher, probably the most famous Baptist preacher ever, apart from Billy Graham, perhaps, Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon was someone who believed very strongly in the importance of communing with God, of being in church and just being with God's people and communing with God through church services. It was, you know, those sort of things, spending time in prayer, being quiet, giving up time to reading God's word, to recharge your batteries. He said, yeah, these are really important things for communing with God. But you know, someone did a PhD thesis on Spurgeon a few years ago, and he discovered something very interesting about Spurgeon's view of communion with Christ. Again and again, he found Spurgeon talking about the joys of communing with Christ through prayer and having joy in the presence of God, of receiving Christ in communion as he took communion with God's people. All those things are very real to him. But then he makes another point that I think is very telling. For Spurgeon, there was a fellowship with Christ in Christian activism. He grew closer to Christ when he threw himself into the work of Christ. There is a dynamic in giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in which we discover more of him than we will ever discover if all we do is protect ourselves, if all we do is just to pray and to try to grow something inside in that way. There is a further experience of Christ which is only known as we give ourselves in Christian activism. If your life spiritually is characterized by being dry, undercooked, even the little you do in church already seems a little bit too much, and there's a lot of sense about you that things aren't quite right, perhaps one of the reasons is that you are holding back from fully giving yourself in a kind of submission to God's will and the kind of Christian activity that will bring you closer to him. Now, some of you here work very hard. You're very active already. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not asking for you to go from 100% to 110%. That's fine. I know that. I have to differentiate between different groups within the congregation. If you're going 100%, don't go to 110%. But my friend, are you close to 100%? What about those of you who are at 50%? All you do is come to church once on a Sunday and you have no other engagement in the life of the church at all. None. And not students who are in CUs. All you do is come here for an hour on Sunday or an hour and a half on Sunday. What's holding you back? What's holding you back from giving yourself to Christ and his people? And so many people have discovered that when they take on something more, prayerfully, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, they discover a new level of energy. I think about this in terms of Eden Cafe, which we run here on Saturday mornings. Eden Cafe is the easiest thing possible to be involved in Eden, because all you have to do is turn up. There's no preparation. There's a role for every single personality type. It really is the easiest thing to do. But it's Saturday morning. And again on Saturday morning, I've been thinking, I'm too tired. Let the other people do it. And then I go and I discover that there is a food that comes from Christ himself in joining in an outreach activity to members of the community, some of them quite privileged, some of them really not very privileged. Only one example. And I think everyone on the Eden Cafe team would say the same. There is something that happens when you give yourself in obedience to Christ that means that the experience enriches you, not depletes you. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is contained in a couple of proverbs. In fact, there's two things to do with harvest. And you may want to track with me to understand where we've got to. Jesus is clearly very excited about something. He's so excited that he's not eating. My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Then he uses these two proverbs. First one in verse 35. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months till harvest. And the rest of it tracks a kind of agricultural metaphor to do with harvests and crops and people who sow and people who reap. What's the point here? Well, the first thing is that mission with Jesus is full of surprises. Now, how do I get there from where we are? Well, he quotes this proverb, which is true in the natural world. It would be a bit like us saying, you won't find any daffodils out in November. Or it would be a waste of time trying to harvest asparagus in February or something like that. There are natural timescales for things. It's about a kind of wisdom about life, which is right and true in its way. But he says that doesn't apply to the spiritual harvest that he's interested in. I tell you, he says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Now, where do you think he pointed when he said that? Did he point over here to the actual fields of corn that were there, physical fields of corn? I don't think so. This is where the drama of it is electrifying. I think he pointed over there to this posse of Samaritans who are getting nearer. What is he saying? He's surprising them. He's surprising them by saying that an amazing moment has begun. That's why he's so excited. God's great harvest in which people from all over the world were going to come and believe in God and receive eternal life. It's underway. He's so excited about that, to see these people coming and to see the reaction of the woman. He doesn't want to eat. This is what he's come for, and it's happening. At this point, we have to remember Jesus was a human being. We're seeing some of the human excitement and emotion of Jesus coming through here. These people are coming. Realize what that represents. Now, the details of the harvest metaphor and everything take a bit of working through, but the main thing is simply this. In the coming of Jesus, a fantastic and great harvest has begun. And a harvest that overturns all normal human expectations. God does miraculous things in amazing ways. I just found an instance of this week, which I think challenges some of our ideas that it always takes people ages to become Christians. I read the story of a woman called Balbinder, who'd been a Sikh. She was a Sikh for over 50 years. And her mum brought her up to know the Sikh scriptures and follow the gurus and live according to Sikh teaching. But it says even as a Sikh, she would look anywhere and everywhere else for help and hope when she had problems, because she never had peace. These are her words. I started exploring Christianity by accident, really. It was on a phone call to a friend. I was in despair and crying about my oldest son. I didn't know what to do. She confessed to me that she'd accepted Jesus recently. And she said, Balbinder, if you really want help, only one person can help you, and that's Jesus. She said, when you put the phone down with all your heart and with faith, pray to him and he will help you. So I put down the phone, and before I went to bed, I prayed. She put her faith in Jesus. And 3 days later, she received a Bible from her friend. The Holy Spirit from the Bible was talking to me. I was in awe and amazement that this was real and God was talking to me. I finally knew the peace I'd been looking for. Do you see? 3 days. It happened quite rapidly. That doesn't always happen like that. But if we have eyes to see things the way God sees things, we will be aware that a great harvest started to be gathered in with the coming of Jesus, and in every generation, a harvest is still coming in. But we have to be lifted from normal human expectations into a work that only God can do. Wonderful outcomes. But then he goes on and pursues the harvest metaphor and shows us that mission with Jesus means hard teamwork with different roles. Even now, he says, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. Eternal life is coming to these people in real time, he says. And the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. Now, that's something which in normal life is a sad thing. One person sows and another person reaps. That's no good at all. Not for the sower anyway. But God's kingdom overturns all of those things. And instead of the kind of competition, the zero-sum game between those two people that the proverb implies at the human level, there is a teamwork in mission in which everyone shares, he says, in the gladness, in the joy. Now, this is very important in church life. We all need to be involved, but we don't all need to be involved in the same ways. For some people, the role is more prayer than anything else, because that's your state of life. You can be at home, you can pray when other things are happening. Other people, it's more on the front line. Other people, behind the scenes, organizing things. There's a whole different set of team roles. And in terms of our personal evangelism, we can each have very different roles in someone coming to faith. Now, the lady I was talking about came to faith quite quickly through one person, but very often there'll be a whole backstory. I remember hearing a few years ago of a student at another university, and this guy spent 3 weeks in intense conversations with someone from his football team who moved in 3 weeks from being an atheist to being a Christian. Next term, the guy was baptized. And at his baptism, his uncle and aunt came up to his Christian friend and said, we've been praying for someone like you to enter Chris's life for years. It's a team effort in which the gladness is shared. And that means we may do something that is a part of a contact in someone's life, and we may have no awareness until later when we discover, or perhaps we don't discover. And I want to say something to encourage those of us who are out in workplaces where it is quite difficult to be active in sharing our faith, particularly when we're in some kind of power relationship with perhaps a patient or a student or a pupil. So I heard from a friend of mine who directs a college choir at one of the colleges in Oxford. So he's active with this choir. Scenario many of us are familiar with from Cambridge. He's over the other side. And in constant contact with the choir, but it's not a situation where you can do much in the way of active witnessing. At least you have to choose your moments, and he hadn't had much of an opportunity. He talked to me about this, about a student who was a member of the choir, who, like all members of this tight-knit community, I got to know reasonably well. Through most of her undergraduate life, she talked of herself as an atheist, but she began to question many things and evidently observed how Christians operated. After she herself became a Christian, she said that she had looked at the way I lived my life and concluded that what was good enough for me was good enough for her. I'd never talked to her about the gospel. So it was in her response to my behavior that she saw something different. And something she wanted. Part of the purpose of your life as you go out into the workplace is that there you are on mission with Jesus. It doesn't mean that all the time you have to be seeking evangelistic opportunities when you have a professional responsibility to perform. But it's very different going out into the workplace, filled with the Holy Spirit, praying for the people that you work for, and so growing in grace that you have what this friend of mine evidently had. Something that made her see something different and something she wanted. He passed on another comment. He heard a related comment at a dinner in college. He was sat next to another student who was also a member of the choir. And this other student on the other side of the table and this girl both confessed themselves to be atheists. But then one of them said if she was ever to become a Christian, it would be because of the way that their college chaplain lived his life. people notice. And I want to encourage you who think that you aren't having many opportunities. It's a team effort. And I'm sure that many of you who are senior in workplaces, and maybe some of you who are junior, it isn't necessarily a matter of seniority and juniority, whatever the word is. If you are living a life in which you are consciously allowing Christ to send you out and you're seeking Christ in the workplace each day, you will be having an impact. As that crime drama says, every contact leaves a trace. Well, we're drawing near to the end of our time, but I just need to note the way that they do respond. They believe. They believe in him because of the woman. And people may believe in Christ because of your testimony. And then they believe because they come and they stay with him. And for 2 days they hear from Jesus. What did he say to them? He said enough to them to convince them of this beautiful, wonderful summary. This man really is the Savior of the world. Someone who's not here, who's here and not yet a Christian. Do you realize this is the person you're reading about? All your hopes and dreams and aspirations and needs fulfilled in him and in no one else. What's keeping you back? What's keeping you back perhaps from moving on to the next stage in inquiring after Jesus? Do you remember how they heard the woman's testimony, then they heard from Jesus? That represents a stage, and for many people there is a movement from one stage to another. Are you stuck at one stage? Or perhaps you're not a Christian, but you come to church and you're kind of happy with the stage you're at. And what Jesus says to you this morning is, go to the next stage. And if you don't know what that is, ask him and he'll show you. For all of us, let's think for a moment as we finish. What's keeping us from being on mission with Jesus? For many of us, it is that we need to see the world differently because we look at the world with the eyes of the world. Take one example, the refugee crisis. To have a gross oversimplification, the eyes of the world look at the refugee crisis and react either with fear, they're going to come here and they're going to swamp us, and there are Christian versions of that, or with a totally right humanitarian compassion. It's terrible. We must do what we can to help them materially. Now, I'd have big problems with the first of those responses, and I hope if we have that, we work through it and we repent of it. The second one is something for us to nurture in response to the refugee crisis as Christians. But there is a third and a deeper response, that actually seeing the great harvest that's been gathered in since the time of Jesus, seeing that explode in our day, will draw us to. This wonderful little book, Serving God in the Migrant Crisis. One of the points the authors make is to see the migrant crisis from Christ's point of view by appreciating our strategic opportunity. And they go on in wonderful ways. They talk about the strategic opportunity for unprecedented outreach to people who may never have heard or understood Christ's message. That's one way of seeing the world with new eyes. Looking out and actually seeking out the statistics that encourage us. 80 or 100,000 people, we think, become a Christian worldwide every day now. A harvest is being gathered in. The gospel has not stopped. The gospel is not faltering. Maybe it's that we need to see ourselves differently as well. And we need to be challenged about a view of our purpose in life, which is about physical water and physical food. Getting up in the morning to put bread on the table. Going about our business simply to get physical water. And to realize that there is something from another world that has come in that is just so much more important, so much more transcendently important than that. And to see ourselves as being sent out every single day to know more of Christ and to be able to communicate more of Christ Oh, you'll say, well, I can't be active. I can't join Eden Cafe anymore. I haven't got the physical capacity. You can be a witness to Christ through the way you talk to people in the shop, especially if you go back to the shop and you talk to them repeatedly, the same people, time after time after time. Or the people who come to clean for you. We have people at Eden who have been converted because they went to clean for someone who couldn't get out of their home and whose life was largely medicalized. How will you see your life? Will you this morning just ask Christ again to put you back on mission with him and allow him to be the influence through your influence on others? There's a lovely story of how this can work with individuals. The great social reformer William Wilberforce, who was at the forefront of the abolition of the slave trade, was also a great evangelist. He didn't always preach the gospel. He tried to make it appropriate, but people knew where he stood. And he went to see someone who was in bed, a friend of his, Lord somebody. I don't know who the somebody is, but he was a lord. And Wilberforce was sitting there, and he's thinking, well, actually, I haven't talked about religion at all. And another friend came in and asked the invalid how he was. And the Lord said, well, I'm as well as I can be, with Wilberforce sitting here and telling me I'm going to hell. When we engage with people in love, when we allow the mission of Jesus to become our mission, if we've spoken in the right place at the right time, if we've engaged with them about the gospel, every further contact is a further way of the reality of Christ impressing itself in their hearts. Oh, you're saying this all sounds very, very scary. I'll tell you what's really scary. It's having a purpose in life that's limited at its very best to getting up every morning to put physical bread on the table. That's scary. Because it's so limited and it does not satisfy. That will deplete you. What will enrich you is joining Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are challenging thoughts. Help us each to respond. We want to open ourselves to you and to being on mission with you. For your name's sake. Amen.